The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Is a new Reformation in the offing? Now, the word offing has an interesting origin. The dictionary definition for that word is the distant part of the sea visible from the shore. I didn't realize that till I looked it up. We use the word commonly. But that is very fitting for what we're talking about here. As we think of ourselves on the shore of this next century, I'm not sure it's too meaningful to think of the next millennium. None of us has lived long enough to know how significant a millennium really can be. But a century, certainly a decade, we have a sense of that. And as we're on the brink of the 21st century, we do try to contemplate and prepare ourselves for the next decade, the next century, or indeed the next millennium. We should recall how the 20th century must have looked to people, at least in the Western world. I'm very conscious, having just heard A.G. Miller, that my remarks are coming very much from an American, probably white middle-class perspective. Occasionally I'll try to broaden that out, but we all realize we do speak from a particular perspective. Luther Whitlock last night had some very interesting comments about how much things have changed, and he was talking mainly about our American culture and society, in this last century. You talk to grandparents and you realize, just in ordinary daily living, how much things have changed. But think for a minute how things must have looked to people in the 1890s. At that time, there already was great growth of science and technology. Some of the things that Luther Whitlock mentioned last night that were not commonplace were beginning to appear. Thomas Edison, the electric light bulb, new forms of communication, a telegraph had come in, transportation. It was the era of the railroad, and that, of course, had connected the West Coast with the East Coast. So things were moving quite a bit along in development of technology and science, and already affecting lives of people. And they had a great sense of how far this might yet take us. Great optimism. That's the second thing to think about of the people in the 1890s. There was a great confidence in progress. Things did seem to be getting better and better. We have in eschatological views a lot were post-millennial at that period of time. And that also leads us to a third point about the attitude in the 1890s. And that was a time of great world missionary expansion. It had begun earlier, but by the end of the 19th century, Africa, Asia, Latin America, the gospel was penetrating throughout the world, and there was a great optimism that maybe the Lord would just bring in the kingdom, that people would all be converted to Christ, and Christianity would become prevalent in the dominant faith and religion of the entire world. Now, that's as that last century ended. Those were some of the characteristics. And think what happened in the 20th century. People in the 1890s did not have a clue that before them waited the most destructive war probably in all the history of Europe, at least since the 30 Years' War back in the Reformation era. World War I, a whole generation wiped out in the trenches of France, generation of Germans, French, English, and so forth, the European peoples. The Bolshevik Revolution, ending the Tsarist regime. Of course, we've seen the end of the communist regime after 72 years. But what a change in 1917 to have a communist regime take over in one of the major countries of European civilization in Russia. The Great Depression, so that even America, which had sent troops to Europe for World War I, but did not really feel the impact of it on our own soil, and had this great optimism through the 1920s, suddenly to have the stock market in which everybody was investing by the late 1920s to crash. And many lives affected, many suicides on Wall Street and so on. That was another thing not anticipated. World War II. Some of us are old enough to remember firsthand the situation in World War II. And we've had the film Saving Private Ryan to remind us. I'm glad for that film, by the way, because each generation needs to be reminded of the horrors of war. And that invasion of Normandy was very vividly portrayed in that film. But also the generation that Tom Brokaw has written about now that did carry us through that era, grew up in the Depression, fought in World War II. And we have a lot to be thankful for of what that generation went through. And then coming out of it, nuclear bombs. The Japanese, of course, can tell us more from firsthand experience the impact of that sort of thing on life. But I remember my parents, as we were growing up, my two brothers and I, they read to us an account of the effect of the dropping of the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and made quite an impression on me as a 10-year-old to realize the horrors of such warfare now. Dropped from planes thousands of feet above, people you'd never seen at all. And civilians, not just soldiers, military personnel affected by these whole cities destroyed. And then to realize as other countries, the Soviet Union, eventually China, developed, and by this time it was more horrible, hydrogen bombs or the prospect of a cobalt bomb that would wreak greater destruction, so that we had bomb shelters built and so forth, and fear of that. So the whole Cold War situation. The people in the 1890s never envisioned something like this in the century awaiting them and their posterity. And for us as Christian people, the other thing that there were only some hints of by the 1890s, there was only a partial idea of the apostasy of Protestantism, which has become more and more manifest into the 20th century. So, it's just an example of how difficult it is for us to predict what may be coming. We're talking today about a prospect of a new Reformation as we are in the 90s leading into the 21st century. And to have any idea whether such a Reformation is in the offing, we need to ask ourselves, what was the Reformation of the 16th century, the great Protestant Reformation? Well, it was a lot of things. It affected the modern world's culture across the board in many, many ways. In the political realm, it represents constitutionalism, something we probably take for granted, although it's been tested in recent days as well. We have a lot of talk about what our Constitution says and what it means and how it's to be applied. But that whole idea of even powerful government leaders being subject to the law and having representatives of the people leading in government was something that grew out of the era of the Protestant Reformation, many direct connections between that. It's often been said that our American form of government may have been influenced by Presbyterian polity. I don't think that can really be demonstrated as a direct influence, but the concept of republicanism was in the air in that period, coming out of the 17th century and into the 18th century when our federal government was formed. In the economic area, there have been many studies about the connection between Protestantism and capitalism, from Max Weber through Richard Henry Taney and many critics of the Weber-Taney thesis. But clearly there is a connection between what happened in the Protestant Reformation in contrast to the medieval way of life that caused capitalism to develop in the Western world and now to spread throughout the globe. We won't try to establish all those connections, just to mention that that's one of the things that grew out of the Reformation. An even more significant thing, I think, is universal education. Wherever Protestantism went, literacy was raised. So that in much of the Western world, our own country and Western Europe at least, literacy rates are at least 90%. And this would be true in most of the highly developed nations by now as well. That's really a direct product of Protestantism's insistence that all people, girls as well as boys, learn to read so that they could read the Bible. And so it's a direct result of what happened in the Reformation period. And then I think even more significant in terms of culture was the fact that the leader of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, former monk, married a former nun. Because you had indeed a millennium where celibacy was the ideal that was upheld. If you were going to be a religious leader, at least in the Western Church, the Roman Church, you were to be celibate. Not just the monks, but the priests as well. And now you had the pastor, the spiritual guide for people, as a domestic person who had a wife, Katie von Bora, who reared children and set an example, holding up before the whole culture the importance of the home and the family. So the Reformation had huge cultural consequences, but in essence, even though all of these things I've been describing are true and affected the culture and the society in all these broad ways, in essence, as we all realize here, it was a spiritual revival. All these other things were merely concomitants that flowed out of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the personal experience of Martin Luther and finding peace with God out of a guilty conscience and realizing the justification there was through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness was imputed to him. All these other things flowed from that. Well, I think it's important that we understand that great Protestant Reformation in the 16th century to be essentially a spiritual revival. So if we're looking for a new Reformation, it's really a revival that we're looking for. What is a revival? Out on the book table is Ian Murray's recent book, relatively recent, published by Banner of Truth in 1994, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, 1750 to 1858. I commend it to you. Very significant work. Ian Murray, as you know, is one who's been very interested in the whole history of revival. And he is quite a student of the American scene. He's written a book on Jonathan Edwards. But this one covers the period after Edwards into the 19th century, where revivalism, such as Charles G. Finney's, became prevalent and has come to characterize, since those days, much of the American scene, so that we sometimes have churches which will put a banner out over the street and say, come next Sunday for a revival, meaning evangelistic meetings, I suppose. But part of Ian Murray's point is that we must make a clear distinction between what we in 20th century American evangelicalism tend to regard as revivalism, from Finney on, which is often simply a human manufactured emotional type of occasion, and genuine revival, which is a work of God's sovereign spirit. And I do commend to you Murray's book because he develops it historically, focusing on figures like Asa Hell Nettleton in the 19th century and others as representing the real kind of revival that we would be looking for. He makes reference to Jonathan Edwards' work, Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And I'd like just to summarize Edwards' point so we know what Ian Murray is distinguishing between. Edwards published this in 1741 in the midst of the Great Awakening, over against nine flaws or negative signs of false or so-called revival going on in his time. Of course, Edwards was being criticized by some of the sophisticates in Boston that the Great Awakening was not really a bona fide work of the Spirit of God. So here's what Jonathan Edwards listed as the nine flaws or negative signs. Number one, that the work is carried on in an unusual or extraordinary way. You don't have to do unusual or extraordinary things in genuine revival. Number two, that it produces strong effects on the bodies of its subjects. Second awakening on the frontier, there were many things called the jerks and so forth, a lot of physical manifestations. Edwards didn't say that these were necessarily wrong, but they weren't to be a sign of true revival. Number three, that it occasions a great deal of noise about religion. I'll just list these without much comment. Number four, that it induces lively impressions on people's imaginations. Number five, that it is promoted too much by the influence of example. Number six, that it results in imprudent and irregular conduct. Number seven, that errors in judgment and delusions of Satan intermingle with it. Number eight, that some of its professed converts later fall into scandal. And number nine, that its preachers insist too much on the terrors of God's wrath. Now, these were all things that Edwards saw as humanly implemented manufacturing of revival, stirring up of emotions without genuine work of the Spirit. Then he lists the five positive signs of real revival. Number one, it's a work that raises their esteem of Jesus as Son of God and Savior of the world. This is one of the distinguishing marks of a genuine revival. Number two, it is a work which leads them to turn from their corruptions and lusts to the righteousness of God. So there really is a genuine effect visible in the converts, that they really have been changed. Number three, it increases their regard for Holy Scripture. So people in a real revival want to study the Word of God. Number four, it establishes their minds in the objective truths of revealed religion. We would say doctrine. That's the consequence of real revival. And number five, it evokes genuine love for God and man. Those, Jonathan Edwards said, are the real distinguishing marks of a revival. Well, that much by way of definition. So, as we think of whether there's a new reformation that is really a spiritual revival in the offing in the 21st century, what we're looking for then is a pattern in history. How does God tend to work in bringing such revivals as the Protestant Reformation? And we need to look to the Bible for any pattern indicated there, and then to the history of the church, and especially the Reformation itself. And then we can ask ourselves where we are now and what are the prospects for a new Reformation of this sort. And I want to say this is a genuine seminar. You notice in the third point in the outline that the subpoints are all questions. And I'm not claiming, I don't mind claiming to be a historian of sorts, but I'm not a prophet or a futurist. I don't have a crystal ball that has any kind of authority. But let's work together on this and see, once I've laid out what I think are some of the patterns the Bible gives and church history reveals, if we can answer some of these questions in a way that give us some clues what we may expect. So I was listening to the other speakers last night and this morning. I felt we're all pretty much in the same boat. It reminded me of Dave Bristol, who was a baseball manager back in the 70s. I think the Cincinnati Reds and the Atlanta Braves, maybe the Milwaukee Brewers and San Francisco Giants at different times. But the story is that one day he said, told the players at the hotel, two buses we'll leave from the hotel for the ballpark today. At 2 o'clock, those of you who need a little extra work will leave, and then the empty bus will leave at 5. And I think that applies to us. We all need to get in that bus because we need a little extra work on what the future holds. Well, let's look at the biblical pattern of revival then. as one looks at the whole sweep of biblical history, one sees that there are special complexes of events when God glorifies His name with advances in revelation and the cause of His redemptive purposes. Doug Green set forth some of the history of redemption pattern in his presentation last night. Now, often these are combined with manifestations of the miraculous. The time of Moses and the Exodus. Okay, this would be one of these great complexes of events. With the plagues in Egypt. And then the crossing of the Red Sea. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This would be one of these great times that I would call a time of spiritual revival where God is bringing reformation through these means. A second one would be one that I think tends to get neglected in our teaching and preaching, the era of Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. We probably all got it emphasized early on in Sunday school in our childhood, but I think we ought to focus on it more as adults. This is a tremendous era. Think of it, the establishment of the monarchy among God's people. Jerusalem made the capital, and you think of all the things that Jerusalem represents spiritually, the city of God, the heavenly city, and so forth, and we project into the future. The temple built, the Psalms and the Proverbs at least begun in that context for temple worship and for royal instruction. This is a tremendous period of God revealing His plan and His redemptive purposes and establishing great leadership. Then I'd say a next one would be the era of Elijah and Elisha. There's a little different context here, but you get the launching of the testimony of the prophets. Not yet the writing prophets, but certainly that follows soon after. And these great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, operative even in the northern kingdom of Israel, where there had been greater apostasy. Then another important complex of events, these all differ somewhat in character from each other, but the return from exile with the period of Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, further revelation from God as to what His purpose is and things that God's people learn through this great complex of events. And then I'd say the next and culminating one is the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the period of the apostles. Now, the thing to note about each of these great complexes of events, these sort of bursts of revival, is that what precedes each of them is a period of darkness, a spiritual nadir. It's interesting to hear A.G. Miller use that word, a low point among those people bearing God's name. Before Moses and the Exodus, you have Israel and Egypt in slavery. So even the name of the Lord seems to have been unknown. Before the time of Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon, you have the period of the judges, the Philistine oppression. And the Lord provides a series of leaders, but not yet are they of the character of Samuel or David. Probably the main one we think of is Samson, the kind of perpetual adolescent with great physical strength, but hardly a great spiritual model yet. But it's a low point. Everyone is doing what seems right to themselves in that period of the judges. And so it's kind of a nadir before God brings then, beginning with Samuel, this great era. In the period of Elijah and Elisha, it's the time of Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom. So a very low point. The era of Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah is in the context of the exile, the Babylonian captivity. And then before the coming of our Lord Jesus, you have really just a godly remnant in the time of Herod, and the best of the religious leadership is known as the Pharisees in the gospel period. So what you see here happening, it's as though the Lord will allow His name to be dragged only so low before he will act to revive his people. And I think that's a bit of a clue. God, of course, who's sovereign in history, what sort of pattern he may be following. Now, a second thing to see here is that accompanying this spiritual nadir is a sense of need. Moses' mother had enough sense of need to be concerned for this child, which then gets taken into Pharaoh's own household. Hannah represents a sense of need before the birth of Samuel. In the Lord's house, praying with such fervor that Eli thinks she's drunk. You have that situation. The remnant in the northern kingdom who stick with Elijah and Elisha. There's still so many, Obadiah tells Elijah, or the Lord tells him, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But they obviously had the sense of need. They looked to an Elijah to lead them out of the situation. You have Daniel and Esther, obviously sensing a period of need. Daniel reads the prophet Jeremiah and sees that the captivity was to last 70 years. And so he doesn't just say, all right, it's time for it to happen. I'll just sit here and watch and wait and see. He gets on his knees and prays that God would bring this now to pass. And Esther's uncle tells her, you've been put here just for a time like this into the very house of the Persian ruler. And you have before the coming of the Lord an Elizabeth and a Zacharias, a Mary and a Joseph, a Simeon and an Anna, who are concerned, who have that sense of need. Notice, by the way, how many are women in each of these instances who are the ones praying out of a sense of need. And this sense of need is what leads to prayer for God to vindicate His cause, His purposes in this world. A third thing to see is that associated with these spiritual revivals is a focus on God's message. Jonathan Edwards referred to this. Ian Murray brings it out in talking about the 19th century revivals. God's Word, His revelation. In the time of Moses, in the Exodus, of course, the Pentateuch is a product of that era. The time of Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, the Psalms. The wisdom literature comes out of that period. Flowing out of Elijah and Elisha is the prophets. Obviously, in the time of Christ and the apostles, the apostolic writings of the epistles and the gospels. So, in these eras, God is producing revelation, written revelation, that comes together to be the canon of Scripture. And that is the focus of the people who are being revived, to know God's message and obey it. The fourth thing is that it is for the glory of God. And think about, in each of these eras, Mount Sinai. Certainly, the people had to be in awe of God at the foot of Mount Sinai with the thunders and the fire and the lightning and everything that impressed them there. But then also, coming out of the era of Solomon, the temple, an impressive structure to represent the majesty of the Lord. Elijah is taken back to Sinai or Horeb to receive the message of the Lord there in the cave, similar to what Moses had experienced on the mount. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back from exile to rebuild the temple. And even though that generation who could still remember the temple as it had been before said this is not quite the same thing. But nevertheless, the glory of God was important and came first. And of course, in the year of our Lord, following the crucifixion, came the resurrection. The glory of God manifests the empty tomb and the revelation of Christ risen to His disciples. A fifth thing that occurs in these revivals is a defining of God's people. This includes a setting apart from those who are not on God's side. and also a uniting in love with those who are with the Lord. Appreciated some of the concluding remarks this morning from A.G. Miller and how we cannot allow ourselves to be separated from one another on the basis of the world's definitions, but find ourselves united across ethnic and racial lines with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what often characterizes real revivals, is the love of Christ crosses all the normal boundaries in a way that amazes the secular world. And you see this in these biblical examples. It is Israel versus Egypt. But then you find, as a result of some of these revivals, Judah allied with Benjamin, with Ephraim and Manasseh, in some of these revival times, overcoming what were previous barriers. Well, so much for the biblical pattern. I want to move now to what elements of this pattern do we see in history itself. Before we get to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, I want us to think, what was it like on the eve of subsequent revivals? We've already mentioned how in the 1890s there wasn't much of a clue as to what awaited the world in the church in the 20th century. But let's just go back in history a little bit and imagine what it was like in the 90s of these various earlier centuries. In the 1790s, Ian Murray describes the increase in prayer in the 1790s. Let me read you a section from his book, give you a little taste of it as well. One thing that can be said with certainty about the 1790s, before any general indications of a new era were to be seen, is that there was a growing concern among Christians to pray. Later on, when the evidence of records from those years was compared, it was recognized that across the Union, from Connecticut to Kentucky, the 1790s were marked by a new spirit of intercession. He describes how in New England, Congregationalists and Baptists united, in the words of a letter of the Stonington Baptist Association in 1798, in, quote, supplications that God would avert his judgments, prevent the spread of error and iniquity, and pour out his spirit in plentiful effusions on our guilty land. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church called for, quote, solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer, and urged the same petition. Both public statements and private journals, such as Asbury's, show how Methodists emphasize the same duty at this period. He summarizes it with a report of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church for 1803. This is after some of the revivals had begun to break out, both in New England and on the Kentucky-Tennessee frontier. The writers considered it worthy of special attention, quote, that most of the accounts of revivals communicated to them stated that the institution of prayer societies, or seasons of special prayer to God, generally preceded the remarkable displays of divine grace with which our land has been recently favored. In most cases, preparatory to signal effusions of the Holy Spirit, the pious have been stirred up to cry fervently and importunately that God would appear to vindicate his own cause. So it's prayer meetings out of concern for the name of the Lord, that it be glorified. And that's what was taking place in the 1790s. So it was a backdrop for the revivals that then occurred up to 1830 under such people as Asa Hell Nettleton. And the consequence of those revivals was that world missions took off out of America as well as the British Isles particularly, but some of the rest of Europe as well. So that's the 1790s leading into the genuine revivals of the 19th century and world missions to follow. Now think for a minute about the 1690s. The Huguenots in France, question, comment. All the what? The circuit riders. Yes. Yes, Asbury himself covered immense miles on behalf of the Methodists on the frontier. That's right. That's right. And of course, it's the period right after the American Revolution was concluded And that had changed the focus of a lot of the population, but also the Episcopal Church, which had been loyal to Great Britain, was somewhat in disfavor. Although George Whitefield earlier had, as an Anglican, had done a lot of the preaching of the Great Awakening period. But it probably meant there were people up for grabs, and the Methodists, of course, got a lot of the former Episcopalians going their direction. Well, Ian Murray would take some exception. He's willing to give Asbury credit for what he did in terms of prayer and ministry, but he would emphasize how it's really waiting on the Lord, not that energy shouldn't be employed. But going back to the 1690s then, the Huguenots in France and the Covenanters in Scotland, there's some interesting parallels here. Both of them were horribly persecuted, especially in the 1680s. It's called the killing time in Scotland, as the Stuart monarchy tries to wipe out these real heirs of Knox and the Scottish Presbyterians in Scotland. And in France, the Edict of Nantes was revoked in 1685, and horrible persecution of the Protestants there under Louis XIV took place. But then you have the Glorious Revolution of 1688 in England that overthrew the monarchy of James II and established William and Mary, with now toleration established in Scotland as well as England. And that seemed to resolve things in the British Isles. The Huguenots were not so fortunate. Most of them probably had to flee as refugees to all other parts of the Western world, Prussia, England, America, so forth, and were great contributors of benefits to those places where they did land. But what happened following was, with the dawn of the Enlightenment period, there was really less dependence on God. So in a way, you get another spiritual low point as you get into the 1700s. And then the Lord brings the Great Awakening. So again, you can see something of this nadir reached before then you get a revival. Take the 1590s for a moment. The Puritan movement in England was forced underground under Elizabeth I, especially, somewhat ironically, after the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. We sometimes look back on that as one of the great acts of God's providence, that this Spanish Catholic force that might have taken over the sort of last bastion of Protestantism as the Counter-Reformation had gathered force. But the defeat of the Spanish Armada, which I do believe was providential, now left Elizabeth free. She didn't have a Catholic threat anymore on the one side, so she could now coerce the Puritans a little more on the other wing of the English church. And so they tended to go underground. And the Puritan preaching and production of devotional literature really flourished under suffering. Doug, you mentioned our Romanian visitors last night, and I must say how impressive Pastor Ferenc Vishki has been to those of us who've had a chance to hear him. He suffered under communist arrest for 6.5 years in Romania, and you just have a sense that he radiates Christ. He had suffered for the faith, came to know the Lord in a deep and rich way. Well, something that happened with the Puritans under persecution, and it prepared the way for the Puritan successes in the 1640s when the Westminster Assembly took place. And now let's move to the 14, because this is the eve of the Protestant Reformation. We're hoping for a new Reformation in the offing. And I think this is the most instructive one, is to see what was happening at this time, gives us some clues to what we might anticipate in the 21st century. I've often said this in Reformation class, so those of you who've heard me before have patience. But I think sometimes as Protestants we think it was simple. God said, let Luther be, and there was Reformation. And it was a lot more complicated than that. There were many other movements that paved the way for the Reformation. But the interesting thing is that none of them was sufficient in itself to bring revival to pass. There was a conciliar movement following the schism within the papacy, the Avignon papacy in France in the 1300s, and then in the 1400s you got a pope in Rome and a pope in Avignon, and then a third pope for a while, and the councils developed then to try and resolve this schism in the church. I think if we'd lived in that era, we would have favored those councils. Get some of the power and authority out of the Vatican and Rome, one man rule, and as Marsilio of Padua recognized, the church is the whole people of God, not just the hierarchy, not just the clergy. And so get a council where even the secular rulers are joined with the bishops and so on to try and resolve these things and reform the church. I guess the closest modern parallel would be the ecumenical movement. It was well-intentioned, grew out of the world missionary movement. But it isn't the answer. And as we've seen again and again, the dream of the ecumenical movement never quite accomplishes what they want. Back in this period of the 16th century, there was a movement known as the Brethren of the Common Life. They were based basically in the Netherlands, but they formed Christian schools. Both Erasmus and Luther were actually trained in these schools, at least for part of their early education. The most famous product of this movement was the Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis. Some of you may have read devotionally. A wonderful movement. The modern analog to this might be the Christian school movement today. And it had an effect on the piety of the whole society, but was not the answer in itself. Among the scholars, in the intellectual realm, there was a movement known as Christian humanism. That's with a capital H. It wasn't just man-centered, as the word humanism would say to us today, as opposed to theism. But it was this movement, ad fontes, get back to the sources, which for Erasmus meant both the classical sources of ancient Greece and Rome and also the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments. That set the stage. Erasmus produced the Greek text for the New Testament that Luther and Calvin worked from. So it was important, but again, was not itself the thing that would bring to pass such a revival. Bohemia burned at the stake by the conciliar movement, by the way, which showed they weren't ready to accept doctrinal changes such as Hus was proposing. Savonarola in Italy, in Florence, a moral reformer, a powerful preacher. But these movements were not sufficient either. What was needed? The need was to focus on crucial doctrine combined with personal experience. And that's what happened with Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And that's what it took to bring about such a revival. Now, without elaborating on that more, because I suspect you're all fairly familiar with it, I want to move to the third point as we come to the brink of the 21st century and ask ourselves, what are the prospects for a genuine revival in the century ahead of us? Now, I have some prepared comments here that relate to these questions that are on your sheet, but here's where I want you to feel free to jump in and give your own thoughts as well. First question is, have we reached a spiritual nadir? Have we come yet to such a low point that we may be on the eve of a real revival that the sovereign God might bring? Dr. Machen said back in the 1920s and 30s that he could feel more in common with the Roman Catholic Church than with modern Protestantism, because at least cardinal doctrines were maintained, although they might be obscured, doctrines such as the Trinity, deity of Christ, vicarious atonement. They're not abandoned in the Roman Church. They may be obscured by other things added to these cardinal doctrines. But in Protestantism, he said these cardinal doctrines that are essential to salvation are being abandoned. Now, how bad are things in mainline Protestantism today? This is a book was quite striking to me as I read it this last summer. Crisis in the Church, The Plight of Theological Education by John H. Leith. John Leith was a professor, now retired, a professor emeritus of Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, Southern Presbyterian context. And he mentions in this book how he spent the first several decades of his career fighting the right wing in the Southern Presbyterian Church, those who formed in 1973 the PCA, where my ministerial credentials are. And he says, now in the last few decades of my career, I've been fighting the left wing, and he says the left wing is far worse than the right wing ever was. Very interesting to see how John Leith has become concerned as to the whole direction of theological education in his more mainline context. He says some very interesting things. I'll just read you a couple of portions because he himself obviously is still clinging to Orthodox doctrine. And he's written some very fine books, one on the Westminster Assembly. I'm not sure I would endorse everything that John Leith has espoused, but he's hanging on to the essentials. Part of the crisis that he's concerned about in his own denomination, the PCUSA, is the decline from 1966 to 1996, over a 30-year period, from 4,250,000 members, that'd be the Southern and Northern churches combined before they merged in 1983, that's 1966, down to 2,665,276 in 1996. A huge drop of 1,600,000 or so. Obviously, they haven't all gone in the PCA. We're not that big. And he makes the comment, in those same years, the population of the United States had increased from 196,560,000 to 248,709,873 in 1990, be bigger yet. So the PCUSA has gone from roughly 2% of the population down to 1% of the population. That's just a symptom of the crisis that he sees in that denomination. Here's the way he concludes this book. He says, as I have observed the church, both as a seminary professor and as a minister, I am increasingly convinced that our inability to give a clear New Testament answer to this question, that is the question Jesus put, who do you say that I am, is at the heart of the crisis in the church. Final couple paragraphs. The church lives by the passionate conviction that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the wisdom and power of God, that in and through him God wrought our salvation, and that when wicked people crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Without this passionate conviction, there is really no reason for the seminaries to exist. If Jesus Christ is not the Word made flesh, and if God did not in truth raise him from the dead, then we ought to return the endowments, close our seminaries, and do something. One other statement a little earlier. When seminary campuses recover a passion for preaching the gospel of what God has done in Jesus Christ for our salvation, the revival in the church will be well. I don't know, frankly, whether John Leith is a voice crying in the wilderness in the mainline Presbyterian denomination, or whether there are increasing numbers like him that are expressing these same concerns. And maybe the Lord will turn it around. But it says to me there's a recognition that even within the church, we may be getting to a nadir where God will not allow his name to be dragged in the dirt any lower. The second thing is heightened conflict. The book of Revelation and other eschatological passages in the New Testament, I believe, point to heightened conflict between the forces of wickedness and the Lord's people in the last time. A lot of publicity has been given, not enough yet, to some of our governmental leaders of the increasing persecutions of Christians around the world. Here's where I will try to give a little bit of global perspective, not just an American one. I've been praying much in recent months for the Southern Sudan. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being horribly oppressed in that part of the world. Women raped or taken away to bear children, Christian women, so that the children will be raised as Muslims. I can't imagine anything that would be harder to endure. In Indonesia, we have students here at Westminster from Indonesia, where there is more and more targeted oppression by Muslims of Christians. And some of our students' families have been directly affected by this. In India, there are now militant Hindus and even the India government is concerned about this. We hope they can restrain them somewhat. But you all know the story of that one missionary family where they were trapped in their car and then the car was set on fire. It was in the news just recently. And that's just one example of several such cases in parts of India recently. So worldwide, there are these evidences of heightened conflict between the forces of evil and those representing the Lord. We have postmodern relativism. Now, this is so much a part of the air we breathe that we perhaps are not as conscious of it as we ought to be. But I think the recent impeachment proceedings are a good example, maybe the outstanding example now, of some of the effect of that. Paul Gigot, whom you may see commenting on the Jim Lehrer NewsHour from time to time, I guess every Friday, he and Mark Shields, representing somewhat different points of view, analyze some of the news of politics. And he writes in the Wall Street Journal, and at the conclusion of the impeachment proceedings, he wrote this: "The verdict of history, I don't know, none of us knows, Paul Gigot doesn't really know, but he says the verdict of history will be that the president's perjury and witness tampering were true, but were excused by Democrats out of partisan loyalty. He will serve out his term as a political O.J. Simpson." And I think just since the time when that was, I guess that was the end of January or so when that appeared, so we've had another 6 weeks or so go by, and I think more and more that's likely to prove true. O.J. Simpson, of course, 4 years ago, everybody felt it was clear he was guilty. A subsequent case did go the other direction. But we have now a system of justice operative not only in a murder case, but now in a case tried in the U.S. Senate, where what almost everybody recognizes is a fact doesn't have any results. And I think it's getting to the point where the sort of thing that Isaiah talked about in chapter 5, verse 20, is more and more true. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's postmodern relativism. Well, that may be true for you, and I watch people who say these things, and even their body language tends to... But that's your narrative, and this is my narrative over here. Now, those of us who try to deal with hermeneutics in this institution realize that there is always a subjective element. We're always seeing things, as A.G. Miller said, through our particular spectacles. Calvin even talked about that. Said what we need is for spectacles is the Word of God. We all are going to be somewhat subjective in our reading of it, but Isaiah is speaking to a situation where evil becomes labeled good and good evil, and I think we're seeing that happen increasingly in our culture. The Proverbs speak to it also, Proverbs 17, verse 15. "Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord test them both." And our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11, parallel passage, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount as well, but speaks to this sort of subject in verses 33 and following. "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good..." Word originally was single. "Your whole body also is full of light, but when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Duplicity, the opposite of being single, is duplicity. And I think we see more and more of that around and how we need to have our whole epistemology, our understanding, our knowledge affected and based on the Word of God as that one true lamp. Well, these are some of the negative signs that I think are there, the heightened conflict that exists around the world and in our culture. Are there some signs of hope? And I want to just mention a few that I've seen, that I've noticed recently, and then you may have others you may want to add in any of these categories we've been talking about in point number three. I go back a bit. These are not all real recent, but in 1973, I just joined the faculty of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and I went with the president and one other faculty member to our accreditors meeting in Chicago, North Central Association of Schools and Colleges. And it was a typical convention where you have different seminars set up in different rooms of the hotel. And here they picked a rather large room for the one we thought we would all three go to on revivals. It's a secular accrediting association having a session on revivals. We could barely get in the room. It was packed. And this was because the schools and colleges were all having to relate to this new phenomenon of the Jesus people in 1973. And here was some historian, not claiming to be a Christian, up there lecturing away on the history of revivals. What does all this mean? Well, it is a remarkable thing. 1978 was termed by Time Magazine and such organs as the Year of the Evangelical. Jimmy Carter was president. There are various things calling attention to evangelicals at that time. Just this past year, the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, celebrated its 25th anniversary without a split. That's amazing. It has grown to around 300,000 now. So it's the largest evangelical reformed denomination. These are signs of hope, I think. In 1991, when Sam Logan became president of Westminster, we had a faculty social up to Princeton Seminary. The archivist up there, William Harris, is identified as an evangelical. Some of our doctoral students that we've gone on to Princeton had found that out. And so he hosted us in the archives of the library and brought out all the Machen material that he had there. Took us on a tour to the classroom where Dr. Machen used to teach at Princeton. Professor Gaffin got up on the windowsill, which is the way Dr. Machen used to do in teaching. And we went to the apartment that Dr. Machen occupied and so forth. And we came back to the library at the end of that tour, and Tom Gillespie, the president of Princeton Seminary, was brought in, former classmate of Bill Harris's, and spoke to us. He had to go catch a plane, so he had only a half an hour at the most. Then we began to ask questions. Good old Claire Davis asked very pointed questions. And said, I know you're part of the renewal movement in the Peace USA. Can you tell us what's going on? And among other things, he described how, and I think the numbers were 54 faculty positions at Princeton Seminary. 8 were vacant at that point. We've just filled 4 vacancies here out of 21 voting faculty positions at Westminster. So they have a lot more endowment than we do. I'll talk about seminary statistics in a minute. But he says, I'm hoping to fill those slots with evangelical scholars. Several of us have been praying for Princeton Seminary. There's a certain irony here, isn't there? And you think that Machen had to leave 70 years ago. But there may be signs of hope and things like that going on. Just to bring us up to date, one of our participants in this conference today, Hughes Oliphant Old, Scotty Old has told us, as he teaches up at Princeton Seminary part-time, that now Tom Gillespie is speaking in chapel once a week, taking them in a lectio continuo right through 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy. So the Princeton Seminary students, and he says the chapel didn't used to be very well attended, but now it's getting packed out. So here's an evangelical seminary president expounding the Word of God to these seminarians at a place like Princeton Seminary. A sign of hope. There are others. Let me give you some of the ATS, the Association of Theological School Statistics. I didn't realize myself till I prepared this talk just what these numbers add up to. This is from the fact book of the ATS that gives 1997 enrollment figures. So this goes back to the year before this current academic year. Out of 65,416 students enrolled in seminaries in North America, this is the U.S. and Canada, that are related to ATS. There may be other seminaries that aren't related, but very few. Out of that many students, 28,907 of them would be at what I would classify as evangelical seminaries. I included in this, as I went down the list, all of the Southern Baptist seminaries except for Golden Gate in California. I wasn't too sure about that one. But the rest, the more conservative people, have certainly taken over the boards and pretty much moving the faculties in a more orthodox direction. Yes, 65,416 total, and at evangelical seminaries, 28,907. That's 44.2%. Now, most of us know that even more significant than headcount, especially when you do finances of seminaries, is FTE, full-time equivalent students. 43,302 full-time equivalent. And at the evangelical seminary, 17,735. That's 41.0%. Now, the reason why it reflects two things, I think. One is the Catholic institutions. The students usually are able to go full-time. And the other thing is the mainline liberal Protestant institutions have more student aid, bigger endowment and so forth, so that in the evangelical seminaries, the students have to work more. So they go part-time. Now, you take the Roman Catholic institutions out, because I think we really are more concerned what's happening in the Protestant realm. So in the Protestant or inter- or non-denominational seminaries, there's a total of 58,226 students. And so the evangelical number is 49.6%. Almost half of the people training in seminaries of a Protestant nature are in evangelical seminaries. That bodes very well for the future of the church's leadership. And even the full-time equivalent number, out of 38,033, 46.6% are at evangelical seminaries. And if Golden Gate were thrown in, we'd have more than 50%. Another way of looking at this, out of seminaries with over 1,000 students enrolled, there are nine. Eight of them are evangelical. And the ninth one is Golden Gate. In the next category of enrollment 501 to 1,000, that's where Westminster would be, 13 out of 22 are evangelical. So the point is, out of the largest, how many would that be, 31 seminaries, 21 are evangelical. So if there's any trend of enrollment, it's going in the direction of the evangelical schools. Another thing. As George Gallup talked with some of us Monday night, he says that in taking the polls, they're always interested in what's happening with youth. And I think that's really often a clue to the future. Two things that came to my attention just recently that I think are signs of hope. One is this was an email that Claire Davis forwarded on to some of us, Winds of Renewal. I'm not sure the source of this information, but it was very interesting. You can see it's 12-page email, and it describes how since the spring of 1995, revival has been taking place on many college campuses, not just Christian colleges, but secular colleges as well. They refer to places like Hope College in Michigan, Bethel College in Minneapolis, Texas A&M, a passion conference held at Fort Worth Convention Center just this last January with John Piper and Bill Bright speaking. Thousands of students coming to these things. The comment is, there's a tremendous hunger amongst young people today to experience corporately the very presence of God in various regions of the country, in a variety of settings, in Christian colleges and secular universities. One unifying force drawing college-age youth together is worship through song. Wheaton's World Christian Fellowship is mentioned. Gordon College, Northwestern College in St. Paul, Iowa State University, Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon. And it gives details about these different meetings, and most of which are reverting from an emphasis on the humanity of Christ and sort of relational things on the human level to a sense of majesty, of the sovereignty of God and the need to worship Him. Now, I'm no expert on contemporary scene at all, but I think this is a sign of hope, and I won't take time to give you more of that just now. One other thing that this is the March 5th edition of the Chronicle of Higher Education. This is a publication that comes out weekly, secular publication, describes issues in higher education across the board. This is the cover article, Enrollment Surge at Christian Colleges. And it talks about Indiana Wesleyan, Calvin College is described, Huntington College, California Baptist University, several places that part of the idea, it's a negative impulse in part, that more and more parents are concerned about binge drinking at the secular universities and so forth, places where there don't seem to be any values, and so they want their children to go to institutions, whether they're Christians or not, that do uphold certain moral values. And the enrollments, they have charts showing the increase at these Christian colleges. I'm on the board of Covenant College, and it has topped 1,000 for the first time this past fall. And I can remember how when I was on the faculty there years ago, boy, we were struggling to get it up over 200. You know? And we kept saying, well, if we could only get to 800, we could have a full, well-rounded curriculum. And so on. Now they're up to 1,000. So there are signs of hope that are perhaps indications of a real revival and a new reformation being in the office. Yes, Carl. Well, to use the Protestant Reformation again as the model, and here's where I don't think we can expect whatever new Reformation may come to be exactly the same. But the key there was, and God will do it in surprising ways, but it was a obscure Saxon monk who had to experience the crucial doctrine needed at that time. I still feel justification by grace alone through faith alone is still at the heart of things, but it may be another particular doctrine that will become the thing that will be the keynote. But to have it happen in a way that forces one individual, but then through him many others, to come face to face with the living and true God and take him seriously. Now, how God will do that, who knows? But let me just conclude my remarks, and then I do want to open it up, with the thing that I feel is missing. You can see it in what Ian Murray said in the 1790s, the prayer that preceded the revivals of the early 1800s. I'm going to make a confession myself. Before I came to Westminster's Westminster's faculty in 1987, I'd been editor of the Presbyterian Journal. My concluding editorial was an urging of people to pray for revival. And I made a commitment publicly in print that I was going to pray regularly, I don't remember if I defined it as daily or weekly or whatever, for revival. And I get reminded of this every once in a while and realize I've not been that faithful in really seriously, earnestly praying for revival. I do. It comes back to mind every so often, but I can't say it's a daily thing. Let me just ask this. How many of you belong to churches that have a weekly prayer meeting? Okay, several of you do. It seems to me, in the circles in which I travel, that that's not so common anymore. When I grew up, it was just assumed in my family, you're at church for Sunday school and church Sunday morning, young people's in church Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, or it might be Thursday night, there's a midweek prayer service, and it may have had a brief Bible devotional, but it was really for prayer. Now, I later worshipped in a church that LaBrie had influenced a great deal, and I learned a good bit from that. The weekly prayer meeting was nothing but prayer, and a big chunk of it often went on for 2 hours. It was in small groups in different houses, but the first half hour at least was nothing but prayer. Before we ever got to petitions. I'll make my own confession. I don't think I'm in that sort of a regular prayer thing. I have my prayer group here at seminary every Thursday morning. But I think it's faded out of the practice of a lot of our churches to have that sort of regular prayer meeting. And frankly, in a large church, I can see it being done in small groups and houses, and some people feel that breaks down barriers. But I still prefer, and I wish we did it more like this in our day of prayer at seminary, corporate prayer of the whole group praying together. But I think this is the thing that's really lacking. I don't see yet as the crucial sign of a revival is out of that sense of need and a desire for the name of the Lord to be exalted, people earnestly praying that revival would come, acknowledging that we can't generate it. It's not going to happen by some great preacher coming along that's going to excite everybody. It's going to be, that may be the instrument the Lord uses, but it's going to be the Spirit of God. This is what Ian Murray emphasizes so strongly in his book on revival and revivalism. The sovereign God is going to do it in His time, in His place, and there's no telling when and where that may be. But we ought to be desiring it and seeking it, asking God. I think that's the thing that's still lacking. Well, some of you, tell the group what you see in the offing here, if there are any signs of either heightened conflict or spiritual nadir or of some hope that you see developing, because what I've seen is just a few personal things I've read. It calls attention to the gospel. Tertullian, blood of the martyrs is the harvest seed of the church. And that's often been the Lord's way of making people aware of the gospel. In the Reformation era, the burnings of martyrs at Smithfield in England under Bloody Mary was really what sealed the Reformation on England. It hadn't gone that far in Edward's time. So Mary's persecution was probably what really got it down to the level of the ordinary. So that I think, is often the way it helped. Yes. Yeah, well, I'd be interested to know what follow-up you see in your context. In other words, that initial wave of enthusiasm may have served its purpose to get men functioning the way they ought to be as spiritual heads of their household. But I don't know. You know, across the board, there aren't the big stadium-filling events so much anymore, but that's okay if the results of that is really the seed has been sown and now fruit is being born as a result of that in the various churches affected by it. Do you have any clue as to whether that's happening in your country? Sometimes the more quiet follow-up to these major events, like a Billy Graham crusade, you run into a lot of people who say they became a Christian because of hearing Billy Graham preach and so on. But it's the thing that gets the big splash is the event, but it's the results over years and decades following that more so. I think there may be a lot of results still coming. Anybody else with other things you've noticed that might hint as to a reformation in the office of David? I was interested in Luther Whitlock's comments in answer to a question last night, and basically I guess we'd all say we don't know. It's too hard to tell all the effects, both positive and negative, from the internet. In the Reformation era, printing was a recent development mid-15th century, and of course one of the first things spread abroad was the Bible, and it got into the hands of the people much more readily, and then Luther, as he was his flaming pen writing tracts, his comment was, I give birth as soon as I conceive. No lactation period or any gestation period, it just came, you know, and immediately these things be printed up and spread abroad, and you get one literate person in a town circle who would read it aloud to the whole bunch of people. And it had tremendous impact as a result of the technology available. And the Protestants made excellent use of it. So I think we've got to find ways. I remember quite a while ago people pointing out, demographers, and I don't know if this is true or not, but they were saying maybe 40 years ago, by the year 2000, population would so grow that we'd have more people on the surface of the earth in 2000 than had lived all the previous centuries. That seems like a pretty wild claim to me. But if that's so, then the population of heaven and hell may be largely determined in this next century. And then you think of the means of communication that exist. You all have heard stories about explorers or missionaries or whatever going into some jungle, and they get to the clearing and hear the natives listening on the radio to the UN or something. And it's just such a different world from what it used to be, and the ability to communicate. Jimmy Lynn on our board, who does the Back to God Hour radio broadcast from Chicago, Chinese, so he does the Chinese language version, has millions of people that are listening to him with the gospel that we couldn't reach otherwise by normal methods of missionary work. So the internet, the lack of expense involved, the ease of communication, access to people, no governments can really restrain it. I think it may do tremendous amounts of good in communicating the gospel. Whether it produces the negative thing, as Dr. Whitlock was indicating, maybe it could have the effect of spoiling other types of community that the church ought to enjoy. So with every advance, there's some cost that is involved, and we have to be aware of that and make efforts to. I don't know. I'm the least knowledgeable person on internet technology. Doug's laughing. Dorothy. North Africa used to be, people would decry the fact that you had these great Christians in the early centuries, Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, and so on. And then with the Muslim conquests, it's been very hard for the gospel to penetrate. In the last few decades, some of it from radio broadcasts from France, places like Algeria and Tunisia have been penetrated. There are now Christians. They often have to be in secret because their own family persecuted. But there is indication of growing Christian movements. Claire Davis was sharing with me just the other day some indications, and I can't vouch for the source of it, but saying how and the real test for Islam is Africa. He was saying there are some mission studies that show that the gains that Islam is making is largely from coercion, military force, and sort of thing we were talking about in Sudan. But meanwhile, Christianity is advancing by great leaps and bounds in Africa. This is something that we need to be more conscious of. We've had a number of Nigerian students here at Westminster, and of course, that's where there's a real political conflict potentially all the time between Christianity and Islam. It's fairly equally divided in Nigeria. So I try to keep an eye on the whole political situation there. And we have students who've gone back to Nigeria. It may seem humble in some ways, the educational work going on there, but some important things are happening in that most populous land of Africa. But the whole continent of Africa is where Islam and Christianity are waging spiritual conflict. And of course, in other places like Pakistan also. Well, a lot of things to think about, and obviously none of us knows all the answers as to what will happen in this century or decade ahead. I think our time has expired, so let's close with a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, we acknowledge that we've but scratched the surface on these matters of what you have done in the past. We pray that you'll stimulate us to prayer above all. We do call upon you as the sovereign Lord to bring revival, such as the Reformation in the 16th century was, but in your way and your time and your place, in ways that will glorify your name, that will turn your people to your word, that will cause us to love one another across all kinds of natural human barriers, and manifest the grace of your gospel to this needy world. And so we pray you'll bless the continuation of this conference that we may gain from our being together. In Jesus' name.